I don't know about you, but sometimes I really struggle to be alert. I'm looking at some of your faces and I can tell you also struggle. No, I'm kidding. But that happens. We struggle sometimes to be alert. It's especially true in the morning, isn't it? You know, some of you might actually drink this stuff called coffee. I do that. I drink it, you know, and sometimes, so here's the thing though. This is sad, you could pray for me. I'm probably so dependent on coffee. I actually have a timer set on the coffee maker more frequently than I have a timer set on my alarm to wake me up, all right? I want that thing to go off at the right time because I basically kind of struggle out into the kitchen, you know, in a half cognizant state. I know where the mug is, I pull it, you know, pour it for Janet and myself, and that's, you know, then we start the day. But to have to head into something where there is not the alertness required can be a disturbing thing. There was one particular morning where we were laying in bed, and I'm not kidding, it was 5:15 or so, and we heard a loudspeaker outside of our house. And it's like a bullhorn. And it's basically this. This is the Concord PD, come out with your hands up. And I'm like, what did I do now? You know, what is going on here, right? So at first we're going, this is a prank, you know? This is like Ben Liu's latest prank for me. That's what I'm thinking. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking that's what it is. It's Ben out there with a bullhorn. If you know Ben Liu, you know why I'm saying that. But then we're like, oh, no, that can't be it. And Jan's like, what? So I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call the police and say, are you guys actually right? So I called Concord PD, non-emergency line. I'm like, so, you know, Concord PD. I'm like, yeah, so I'm hearing this bullhorn, and it's saying, this is Concord PD. Come out with your hands up. And the officer, she goes, okay, let me just see. Hold on one second. What's your address? You know, I'm like, yeah, tell her. Okay. She's like, oh, yeah, we're active in that area. But it wasn't our house. Phew. Okay. It was the crazy neighbors two doors down. We figured we knew, right? We knew the house. No, anyway, all that to say, not being awake, not being alert, right? It can be distressing, especially in the moment of urgency, right? You're kind of like, what's going on? How's that going? Well, Jesus right now is in the midst of calling those who are there with him to wake up because they are in that moment of time in an urgent situation. But the problem is, they don't see it. They don't get that it's not an urgent situation. They're just going along with their day, believing that Jesus is yet another good teacher, yet another traveling itinerant preacher who might have some good things to say. He might be a prophet, he might be a miracle worker, but really it's not an urgent understanding of what Jesus has actually come to do. And so he's calling them to wake up. So we find ourselves in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. And I would ask you to open to that. So Jesus has been teaching his disciples about his second coming, about their calling to be faithful as they watched and waited for his return. And then he's now going to be connecting his coming with future events. And most immediately, his coming judgment. And his coming work to suffer and die for sinners, to rescue them from that judgment. And so because this is the word of God, I invite you to stand and follow along as I read Luke 12, beginning with verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. This is Jesus speaking. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising and in the west, and immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And then you see a south wind blowing and you say, it will be hot today. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take these words that you spoke to those gathered around you there in that moment, in that time, that you would take those words and that in our hearts we would respond with the urgency and the wakefulness that you were calling them to, because you're calling us to the same thing right now. Lord, protect us from the foolishness of just sort of getting caught up in day-to-day rhythms of life as if this is all there is. Help us, Lord, to see that this is here because of what you are bringing very soon. And grace us to live today in light of that time of your return. And so, Lord, we look to you to accomplish this by your Spirit's power. We thank you for this moment to be with you in this way together. So bring that growth within us and amongst us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So Jesus' call to his original hearers and to us as well is this: we need to wake up and recognize some things. We need to wake up. Because to not wake up is just to kind of go through life in this sort of groggy, half-conscious state and to miss out on everything that's happening. And the first thing that Jesus is calling us to wake up to is we must wake up and recognize Jesus' purpose. Jesus has a specific purpose. And it's in verses 49 through 53, he describes it. And it's a very startling purpose, because Jesus' purpose, as he tells us here, is actually to divide and to judge. Jesus' purpose is to divide and to judge. And so we find it here when he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. Now that fire, we need to know what kind of fire he's actually talking about. And in the Bible, fire refers to several things. Some see this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Some see this as like on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, we have a flame of fire, and we would see that as the Spirit invading the life of those who have come to Christ, especially with the birth of the church in the first century. But others would see it as a symbol of God's word or the gospel, that God's word goes out like a fire and accomplishes God's work. But here's the thing, the image is most frequently used of divine judgment. And if we take it in context with what Jesus has already been saying in the previous section, we find undoubtedly that's what he's referring to, right? I mean, he's saying, I'm gonna come back. I'm gonna come back like a thief in the night. I'm gonna come at the time you least expect it. So be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. That's what he's been saying repeatedly throughout this section. And now he comes to this reference to fire. And so Jesus is talking about how he's going to fulfill really what was declared earlier in chapter 3 by John the Baptist when he said that Jesus is coming and he's going to be bringing judgment, the winnowing fork that he's coming to separate. Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. When God is present, his holiness burns a pure and powerful flame. And that flame has a twofold effect. Firstly, it destroys all that is evil. Secondly, it purifies whatever God has set aside to refine. So there's a destruction element of fire, and there's a purification element of fire. And so fire does that. And depending on how it's referred to in Scripture, when it's describing God's judgment, God is declaring his justice. The fact is, God made all things. And we are called to follow God and honor God in all that we say, do, think, feel. But we don't do that. And so every time we don't do that, that's called sin. We don't sin and then become sinners. We sin because we are sinners by nature, and we're also sinners by choice. And so every time we act against God in that way, it's truly what one writer called an act of cosmic treason against our Creator, against the Maker of all things. We're telling God, thanks for all that you've given me, but I don't want you, and I'm not going to follow you, and I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to do what I want in my way. It's living a life independent from God. And that's what God is saying that he will not tolerate, because God is a God of justice. And then we got to be careful with this, right? Because we think of justice, I don't know about you, but I think in my mind, I twist justice to mean what I really want to have happen. That's justice. That's fair. Maybe if you're a parent and you've seen, you know, you've dealt with younger children, it's a little more obvious there, right? You know, there's one toy truck, perhaps, that both boys want, let's say, hypothetically. By the way, I was one of those boys. I'm thinking back to my own childhood, okay? So there's one truck. And so they both want it. One has had it for a time. It's the other one's turn. But the first one doesn't want to give it to him. Why? Because he's not done yet. So what's the other boy do? Grabs the truck, whacks the other one on the head, and says, my turn, right? Why? Because that's fair. That's just, isn't it? Depends on which boy you are. But that's not how God's justice works. God's justice is perfect, truly just. And that should not cause us to go, oh good, he's gonna argue the case the way I want it to go. Uh-uh, time out. Let's wake up to something. He's gonna judge rightly, perfectly rightly, imperfect justice. And that means he's not just weighing actions, he's weighing thoughts, he's weighing motives. He divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That's what the Word of God does, so the indivisible parts of us. And so what we find now is that when God judges, it ought to make us go, wait a minute, you mean he's actually going to judge with perfect justice regardless of my own self-bias for self-preservation and self-honor and whatever else? Yeah. Perfect justice should make us shudder. And so this fire that's coming on the earth, Jesus says here in verse 49, how I wish it were already kindled. Wow, that's a fascinating thought, isn't it? We're seeing here from Jesus his inner life, his heart, as he's heading to the cross. And it doesn't fit any of our cutesy little airbrush caricatures of Jesus, which I love that, by the way. Isn't it beautiful how the Bible just takes our little predispositions and goes, yeah, that was cute. Doink, gone. No, this is what Jesus is like. He wishes it were already kindled. Why? He's longing for God's justice to come. Again, Jesus is holy. The way sin around him must have assaulted his holy heart, mind, and being is beyond our ability to comprehend or fathom. I've shared this with you before. You know, I will fall into sin. And sometimes I'm like, oh, wow, that was wrong. That was sin. I didn't even know I did it. I'm not even aware of things. Why? Because I'm fallen. I'm very much a part of the problem, folks. I can't get there. They're the problem. No, I know. I'm the problem, okay? We are the problem. And so, unlike me, Jesus knew no sin. He was tempted in everything just as we are, yet without sin. That meant even the slightest little leaning towards sin in someone, or the slightest little appearance of sin, or the ramification of sin, the ripple effect, it assaulted his holiness constantly. The part of his humiliation in coming and becoming a man, taking to himself a human nature, was such an act of humility and grace, but also it was an action that without question provoked his holy nature. And so here he is going, oh man, I wish it were already kindled. But then he goes on, right? Because he even says, I have a baptism to undergo. And you're going, what's he talking about there? There's literally an immersion he has to undergo. What's that immersion into? His death. So he's longing for judgment. He's longing for that to happen. And yet he realizes before that comes, I voluntarily, out of love for sinners, am going to immerse myself into death. The author of life voluntarily dies. And so he's looking ahead to the cross. And notice how he's going into that. So first we find, you know, verse 49 is surprising. I wish the fire was already kindled. Really? Wow. Okay. That's not airbrush, cutesy, little, precious moments Jesus. Okay? It's not. That's gritty. That's real. But notice this next verse. I have an immersion to undergo into death, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Jesus is distressed? Yet another element of realism. Yeah, Jesus is distressed. It's a fascinating term, this word for distress. It actually has this idea of being pressed in on two sides and holding something together at the same time. That's the picture of the word. So you imagine, like, if you're going through some really narrow straits, maybe you're trying to drive a really small car through some of those European tiny streets, and yet you're trying to hold it all together and get through. Pressure. Under duress. And you look at that, you go, well, how could he be distressed? He's God. Yeah, he is God. He's 100% God. He's also 100% man. Again, this is a sneak preview of Jesus's, no, not a sneak preview, it's a cross section of his thoughts in his wrestlings, of his feelings as he's heading to the cross. Jesus is distressed. And let's be very careful, brothers and sisters, to not go, yeah, but he was God. Hold on. Yeah, he's God. If anything, it might mean that he feels things even more acutely than you and I do. Again, because we're sinners, sin numbs us. Our feelings are not as acute or sensitive as they were designed to be. They're numbed by sin. Jesus is sinless, so he feels things even more vigorously, more clearly, more palpably than we would. So he is legitimately pressed in, holding things together. He is distressed. And think about that. He's 100% God. Yes, he's 100% man. Again, that's a mystery how all that works. The Bible clearly says both. It's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. But as he's looking ahead to the cross, think about this. He is going to be there. He's going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows what that's going to be like. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. We're told in the prophets he's going to drink that cup down to the dregs, meaning the very bottom, all of it. He's drinking it all. The wrath of the holy, holy, holy God, the omnipotent, mighty creator of all things, is going to be fully exhausted on the Son. Jesus will be immersed into death. And so when we look at that, we see Jesus' purpose. And so in light of what he's sensing and feeling as he's anticipating the cross, he asks that question, verse 51. So you think I came to bring peace on earth? Now, Bible critics will take this passage and go, see that? That's why the Bible contradicts itself. Because earlier in Luke, what did the angel say? Peace on earth. What did Jesus say here? He didn't come to grant peace on earth. See, it's contradiction. Chuck the whole thing. And this is where we need to lovingly say to our friends, look, you need to read the rest of the phrase. Because first of all, the promise of peace on earth in the beginning was with who? With those with whom he is well pleased. That's what the phrase says. It's not just this general overall peace. It's peace with those who repent and turn to him and receive his peace. That'd be one thing. Secondly, Jesus is talking very specifically about what's happening when people turn to him, when they do trust in him. Because what happens is oftentimes there is division. There's division sometimes if you come to Jesus and you're in a non-Christian family. We see that all the time. That this new relationship that you have with Jesus disrupts family relationships. It might even threaten to bring ongoing separation in some ways. They might actually turn against you. It happens. There are brothers and sisters in this room who face this regularly. Thankfully, many of those relationships also get restored. And even more beautifully, there are many times when those people who at once opposed you end up actually now coming to that place of trusting Jesus too. So don't lose heart. Brothers and sisters, if you're in that place, don't lose heart. Sometimes the division comes when we talk to people about the Lord and the things of God. There can be a division that comes from that. Maybe it's amongst coworkers or neighbors or friends. And by the way, sometimes that's even our fault. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we share the truth in a way that is not truth and love. You know, it's just truth. We just start walking around truthing people. Well, what do you expect? That's why Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6 says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. It talks about seasoning speech. But sometimes the division's there because these neighbors or friends, coworkers, they do not want to hear anything about the living God. They do not want to hear about Jesus Christ, his mission to rescue. As a matter of fact, the whole thing just makes them angry. Because if anything that you're saying is true, then everything they've ever believed is false in a sense, especially this idea of building their whole world around themselves, especially the moral escapism that they so love to live in. They don't want the accountability. They don't want there to be a God to have to answer to. And so they like to pretend. And they don't want you to mess with their fantasy life, essentially. And so Jesus is being honest here. This happens within a household. He's talking here about families. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. It's even between in-laws. But the point would be, I think seeing that is helpful to us because it helps us to actually have the right expectations of what it means when we come to Jesus, right? Because sometimes we think, and hopefully you weren't ever told this, but you can think, yeah, once I come to Christ, my life is going to be way easier and way happier, and I'm just going to be able to kind of like, you know, kind of cruise in the blessed life, so to speak. And by the way, to some extent, that is true. There is blessing that comes. There is peace that comes. There is wholeness, there is joy, there is fullness, there is security in him that we've never known. And yet, the truth is, this is not our home. And so there's a peace in the midst of turmoil often. There's joy in the midst of elements of sorrow. You know, we learn to love. And then we find the Bible's description of love. What's the first thing in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Oh, well, wait a minute. That's not love. Love is butterflies in the tum-tum. You know? Love is a chocolate sundae on a hot afternoon. Man, that's love. And those are elements that are true of love. Don't get me wrong. Those are part. But that's not love in terms of what biblically love is. What love actually looks like when it's lived out. Agape love is the idea of sacrificing yourself for somebody else. That's love. Please, no, I'm not saying there's no such thing as romantic love. The Song of Solomon is in the Old Testament for a reason, okay? Believe me, romantic love's a real thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. There's a reason why the rabbis would not let someone read it until they were at least like 34 years old, okay? There's a reason. So that's a beautiful thing. But at its core, love is patient. which automatically means love assumes you're going to be provoked. Love assumes you're going to be provoked, hurt, repeatedly, over and over and over again, which is why, what does Peter say to Jesus? Hey, Lord, if I forgive my brother who's offended me 7 times, I'm good, right? And do you remember Jesus' response? You're really not even close. Let's do 70 times 7. And by the way, don't do the math and then go, okay, good, I've got a few more to go. Don't do that. That's not the point. The point Jesus is saying here is you're never done. You're never done. And then we see why. Well, we love because he first loved us. So maybe a question to ask would be this. If you think you're done patiently forgiving somebody else, does that mean that God is done in patiently forgiving you? Is God ever done patiently forgiving you? Well, then how for a moment can we think we're done patiently forgiving someone else? And then the Bible will kind of do another take on that and say, to the extent that you say you love God but don't love your brother or sister, you know what? You're a liar. Because you cannot possibly love God whom you have not seen if you will not love your brother and sister or sister who you do see. So again, we're confronted by these things. But we need to have the right expectations. Coming to Jesus, living a life of love in him is not often what we think it is. It's not simply happier and easier. If anything, we see that persecution, division, and conflict are normal. That's what we've seen throughout the history of the church, from the Roman persecutions all the way up to the persecutions that many of our brothers and sisters suffer today from Muslim extremists and totalitarian governments and secularists in various places. And even what we face now in our country, it might be less severe than the hostility that we see in other places, but we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Things change fast. But the place that kind of division is the most painful is within the family, certainly. And so Jesus addresses that here. And he says, this is what's going to happen. But that's what Jesus' purpose is. And we need to understand that. Jesus is purposefully coming in such a way that he will divide and he will also bring judgment. Fire is coming. His rule is coming. And there's many ways in which we see that. And so it helps awaken us to what it really means to follow him. So we need to wake up and recognize not only Jesus' purpose, but also, secondly, Jesus' rebuke. We need to recognize Jesus' rebuke. We find that in verses 54 and 56. And this is his rebuke. Very specifically, he is saying this. You refuse to recognize the times. You won't do it. You do not want to recognize the times. And so, in verse 54, he talks about ancient weather forecasting. And essentially, what did they do? They looked at the sky. And you know what? I bet you their weather forecasting was a lot more accurate than our weather forecasting sometimes. I'm just going to say it. It's probably true. But they would say, look, you see a cloud rising in the west, and you say a shower is coming. Why is that? Well, because toward the west, you had the Mediterranean. That was where all the moisture would gather. And when you saw clouds coming from that direction, you knew it was, wait, from here, is that west? Or no, you saw clouds, it's west, that's west. Clouds coming from that direction, right? And, or no, is that west? That's north. Yeah. That's west. Thank you, Dirk. All right, that's west. So anyway, clouds coming from that direction. I shouldn't have even tried it. Why am I bothering? Anyway, and so then the clouds come and you know it's going to rain, right? And you see that happening. And you know, okay, that's what's coming up. And then they, you know, there were also these winds that would come up from the south. And of course, the desert was right there below Judea in those areas. And so they would see that and they would know, oh, wow, it's going to be dry. It's going to be hot. They kind of had the Santa Anas, you know, at that time too there. And so that was, they could just see what's going to happen. So Jesus is saying, you can see that, But then verse 56 comes the rebuke. You hypocrites. Why? Because you're so concentrated on the superficial, you're going to give attention to the weather because you find that interesting, but you're going to ignore what's really important. You're not going to see the actual true character of the times that you are living in, because you know what? You don't want to see it. You don't want to see that. You got plans. You got stuff to do. Whatever that next thing is in your career, you know, the one that you think once you finally get to that promotion, then you're going to really feel satisfied. And by the way, you still get there and find yourself staring in the mirror going, wow, I'm still not satisfied. But for some reason, you think it's going to do it. You have things you want to do. You've got an education to pursue. You've got a house to buy. You got to move on to your next car. You've got that relationship that you've been waiting for, it's finally happening. And by the way, some of these things aren't even bad. That's not the point. The point is we get so caught up in them as they are the main thing of our life. Our focus goes there. Our attention goes there. Our priorities are there. We are absorbed by these things, and we completely forget the times we are living in relative to Jesus' return. And does it ever make you kind of just shudder for a moment to think, wait a minute. If 1 John says we're in the last days, and that was written, you know, year 90, maybe 93 AD. Correct me if I'm wrong, we're still in 2025, right? Yeah, I'm sorry, things go fast these days. It's like all of a sudden, no, man, it's 28, really? But yeah, 2025. Well over 2,000 years. If those were the last days, what's today? It's the last of the last of the last days, right? And it doesn't mean we don't engage in all these different things that I've mentioned. They're all, not all, many are good and wonderful things. Many are gifts from God. But they're to be stewarded in light of eternity. They're to be pursued in light of eternity. We're to engage with them prayerfully in light of eternity. And what Jesus is saying here, specifically, in light of his coming judgment. Remember, he said in the previous section, I'm going to be coming back like a thief in the night. By definition, you have no idea when that's going to happen. And again, that's why we would continually proclaim the imminence of Jesus' coming, that it could happen any time. I mean, it could happen before I finish this message. And by the way, I know people use that all the time. Yeah, well, someday someone's going to use it, and it's going to happen, okay? That's going to be cool. I don't know who that's going to be. It's going to be great. Yeah. I said it, and we were gone. Boom. You know, it'd be awesome. All right, anyway, all that to say, it can happen at any time. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to recognize what's really in front of us here. And the hypocrisy charge that Jesus brings here is really that they refuse to look at the present time because they don't want to. It's sort of like, I just don't want to see it. Not interested. Because I've got other things to do. Maybe you'll recall the rich man that was referenced a few sections earlier. He had barns to build. He had grain to put aside for himself. And he was speaking to his soul and saying, soul, you've laid up so much for yourself. And what does God say? The barns weren't yours. The grain's not yours. In fact, the soul you're talking to is not yours either. And I, the Lord God, am requiring it of you right now. And who's going to have all that stuff that you stored up? Does that mean barns are evil, grains evil? No, of course not. It means they become evil when they become ultimate to us. And instead, we should be using barns and grain and everything else God's given us for the purpose of glorifying him, loving others, and furthering the kingdom that is coming. But sometimes we don't see what's right in front of us. Sometimes we don't recognize it. Maybe you know who Danny DeVito is. He's a celebrity. He's kind of one of those guys who's pretty funny. He does a pretty good Subway sandwich commercial, if you haven't seen one. But he loves being mischievous. Well, there was actually a Danny DeVito look-alike contest. Did you hear about this? And so it was at a local New Jersey pizzeria, small town community event. And the prize was basically a year's supply of free pizza. And so, a real supply of free pizza and a headshot actually signed by Danny DeVito himself. So, because Danny's a funny guy, he had a sports cap on and sunglasses, he heard about this whole thing, so he just decided to enter the contest. And he thought he was, a master of disguise, kind of, so he thought maybe he could prove it, right? So he walks in, he joins the line of other Dannys, and he kind of waits his turn. And there are all kinds. There's a young guy who meticulously crafted, a bald cap and a gruff voice, like to look like him and sound like him. And there was another middle-aged guy who had, kind of the near-perfect kind of like penguin-like posture. Danny DeVito kind of has that. And then there was a grandma, even, who tried her best with a wig and a scrunched-up face. Like, she tried to do it, And then it was Danny's turn. And he kind of did his best, self-impression, I guess you could say. he even threw in like a, and so anyway, kind of like a New Jersey thing and all that. So the judges, there was a panel of local pizza enthusiasts. They kind of look him up and down. And one of them whispered to the other, he's a little short, even for Danny DeVito. And another one said, his voice is close, but it's kind of off. It's kind of off. And so after a big, tense deliberation, the winner was announced. It was a guy named Big Tony. And he had a kind of a attractive DeVito chuckle, kind of. And so they liked that. And so Tony accepted his pizza prize. And and the real Danny DeVito was standing there bewildered, like, what? And then he tried to explain, like, but I am Danny DeVito. And the judges chuckled, sure, pal. Yeah, and I'm Meryl Streep, By the way, it's a while back, it was Meryl Streep's reference, but yeah. So anyway, he bought a slice of pizza, he walked out and kind of muttered to himself, they just don't get it. They don't get it, They didn't recognize it. Well, how much more significant and serious is this? So often we have the real thing in front of us. We have the Lord Jesus himself saying, I am the master of all things. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. I am coming back soon. I'm coming like a thief. The time is right now, right in front of our faces. The question is, do we recognize it? Do we see it? And if so, what does that mean in terms of how we're gonna live? So we need to wake up and recognize not only Jesus' purpose and Jesus' rebuke, but lastly, we also need to recognize Jesus' provision. And we find that in verses 57 to 59. And this is what Jesus is providing. And this is key. He's saying, I offer you a settlement before the judgment. That's what he's saying. I freely offer to you a settlement before the judgment. He gives another picture of daily life in the ancient world, which was that of lawyers and judges. And the arguing of cases. And the idea is simply this here. You can settle the case before you appear before the judge. And if you do that, it's going to go much better for you. Because if you think you're going to go before this judge and get off scot-free, you are miscalculating your case. And that miscalculation is going to result in you being thrown into prison. Here's how Jesus puts it. Why don't you even on your own initiative judge what is right? He's like saying, take initiative, wake up and see things as they actually are. And then he brings that common sense principle in verse 58. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he will not drag you before the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. For I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. In other words, when you stand before the judge of heaven, you will not get away with one little thing. That last cent, that's the smallest piece of coinage they had. It's like a penny to us. And he's saying, you're going to pay every element. Why? Because God is just. Do we realize that? I mentioned it before. He does not grade on a sliding scale. It is simply this. You are judged according to your deeds. And again, we might think, well, I'm kind of a good guy. but I'm not as bad as them, we'll do that. And then the Bible tells us very clearly that if we keep the whole law, but stumble in one point, we become guilty of all. And I think, well, yeah, I've never killed anybody physically. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Well, Jesus says this, if you call someone empty head or raka or fool, you've committed murder in your heart. That makes all of us in here murderers before God. And God's not just going to simply brush that aside. And so there's two options. Essentially, you can pay for your sin forever, separated from God in hell, or you can receive the payment that Jesus makes in the place of sinners. And we find this beautiful culmination of Jesus' call to be reconciled to God, to settle your case now. He's looking ahead again to the cross. Again, that's this baptism of death he's going to undergo. He's saying, I'm doing that voluntarily. I'm doing that because I love you. But if you reject that, don't think you're going to go before the judge and find somehow that there's a loophole you're going to make it through. You're not. And you will pay back every last cent. Now, some have said, well, why would it be eternal judgment? I'm a finite creature and I haven't committed infinite sins, so why should I be judged for all eternity? Well, because the measurement is not against the creature who does the offending, but against the creator, the eternal creator who's offended. All of us have offended the eternal, holy, holy, holy creator, God. And the penalty for that in perfect justice is an eternity of torment and punishment in hell. That's why that's the penalty. But praise God, the provision of the settlement is beyond stunningly beautiful. God didn't violate his justice. God didn't put it aside and say, you know, I'm just going to sweep all this under the rug. No, instead, he himself came down, took to himself a human nature, and he walked through this life in perfect obedience to the law. Not just in what he did, not just in what he said, but even internally in his thoughts, in his feelings, and in his emotions, and his motives, completely pure and perfect living before God. And then what he does is he voluntarily takes that penalty that we deserve, the judgment, the wrath of God upon himself on the cross, and then declares that everyone who believes, who trusts in him, receives from him that perfect righteousness. In essence, your slate isn't just wiped clean. Jesus takes your slate, he breaks it over his knee, he throws it out, and he gives you his slate with all of his righteous works on it. So that when God looks at you, if you've received him by faith, he sees you as having lived out that life of perfect obedience. And you think of that, wow, that's a really good deal. It's beyond that. It's the most immense, selfless gift ever given in all time, space, and history. And it's all yours. And there's one way to receive it. Believe in Jesus. Trust him. Many respond and say, that's too easy. I know that feeling. Because that's what I said. It's too easy. And I found myself running through hoops. Religious hoops. Problem is, I always got tired of the hoops and the running and the jumping. Only to find myself cascading back into all the idols that were there to make me feel better. But then there came a day when, by the grace of God, He brought me to that place of seeing, Chris, you need to trust me. The help that you need is from outside of you. You can't muster it up. And it was that day that I believed. And my life's never been the same since. But if that's your thought, that's too easy. I just want to encourage you. Stop for a moment and consider this. The offended party is the one who gets to decide how to make things right. And in the situation of the universe and the fall and the grief against God because of our sin, the offended party is God. And here's the thing, He Himself is so wonderfully pleased with the plan of salvation in Jesus. He's satisfied with it. So receive the gift today. Settle out of court. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and again ask that you would cause us to settle with you before the judgment comes. Help us to not delay. Help us to not somehow delusionally think we'll do it later. We've got more time. None of us know how much time we have. Thank you that today is the day of salvation. Thank you that your grace is full and true. And thank you that this offer of life in Christ by turning to Him, by trusting Him, is offered to all. And so we thank you and we ask that you would do mighty things in us and through us, that many would be brought to this place of embracing this salvation, this settlement before the judgment seat. We ask you to accomplish these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.